The book of Matthew was written by Jesus' apostle Matthew, sometime between 55 and 65 AD. Matthew set out to convince a mainly Jewish audience that Jesus is in fact the promised Messiah from the line of David. Throughout his account, Matthew points out specific connections to the Old Testament in order to communicate that Jesus is no ordinary man. He is the Messiah foretold by the prophets, Emmanuel, God with us. Crowds gather to see Jesus' miraculous healings and hear his contradictory message of what it looks like to follow him and live in God's kingdom, where the poor and wealthy alike are called to turn from their sin. Matthew presents Jesus as a figure greater than Moses, with authority to establish a new covenant with God's people. Jesus points to himself as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, yet his words and actions contradict the expectations of the people. He isn't a military victor or a conquering king, rather a humble teacher and suffering servant. The religious leaders find his claims blasphemous and sentence Jesus to torture and death by crucifixion, demonstrating their complete misunderstanding of the prophesied Messiah. 3 days later, Jesus conquers death and calls his followers to go and make disciples of all nations, spreading the good news, Jesus' fulfillment of the law, bringing restoration to the shattered relationship between God and humanity through the forgiveness of sin.
Morning, Riv. Good to see you all in person. My name's Tony. I'm one of the pastors here. And if you're new to Riverview, we've been in this series since last September, where it's a 66-week-long series, and we are going through every book of the Bible week by week, one at a time. And as we saw in that video, today, June 24th, 2018, mark it, we're in the New Testament. This is a good thing. During the weekend services, I get to interact and catch up with a lot of you, and it's like one of my favorite times of the week. And over the past few months, I've had the same interaction with many of you, and it's a specific conversation, and it always goes like this: "Hey, Tony, I love this series. I mean, the series is just so great. Like, we're going through the entire Bible. Like, I've never heard a sermon from Leviticus or Obadiah, you know." But then the conversation always gets to this point where I like to say I get the question. And that question was, when are we getting to the New Testament? And it was funny because when this would happen, everyone would have the same look on their face. And it's the look I've had a lot. It's that "are we there yet" face that your kids have in the car on the way to Florida. Like, I don't know if your kids have ever had that. Like, they're so excited when they leave and then they're in like gridlock traffic in Atlanta. And they're like, "are we there yet?" You know? And the thing is, we've gotten there. We've gotten to the New Testament. And again, nothing to knock about the Old Testament. It's God's word. It's valuable. We need it. But it's here that we're moving into this New Testament where we see this thread that we've been talking about week in and week out. And I've been thinking about this week as I've been reflecting on this series of just why we feel this way. And I think part of that is we're excited because we're really familiar with the New Testament. I mean, many of us who are Christ followers, who've maybe been Christians for years, or maybe it's fairly new, like where we've spent the majority of our time in the scripture is probably the New Testament. Looking at the accounts of Jesus' life and his ministry, or looking at the Apostle Paul and his writings and his teachings about what it means to live our lives as Christ followers. But I also think we're excited to be here because we like resolution. I mean, just think about it. Have you ever seen a movie where it ended without any closure? Right? You know those ones? Like the plot builds and you get to know the characters and it's going and then just the credits start? I can't stand that. I mean, I do not like when movies do that, right? Because I'm just thinking like, well, what happened to that guy? Or did that couple ever get together? Like, what the heck, you know? So like whenever we watch something, we like resolution. We like a happy ending, or we like closure. It's like Shawshank Redemption. When you see Red and Andy on the beach. I'm not spoiling that for you. That's like a 25-year-old movie, so don't be mad at me. Or in Forrest Gump, right? When Forrest is just sitting there on the tree stump watching his son go off on the bus and you see that little feather thing, you know? Like, it's like, no, this is like, this gets us at our core. Like, we like resolution. And even when a movie resolves and it's not like what you want, it's not as bad as if you're just left wondering what's going to happen. So in a sense, for the last 40 weeks, we have been watching a movie. watching the movie together. And as we've watched, the tension is built throughout. We spent time in the law, we spent time in the history books, and we spent time in the prophets. And what we've seen is God, through the centuries, show his love and his faithfulness to a people that he had chosen. And during that time, he continued to remind them over and over again that one day, in the future, he would set things right. This is the thread. This is why we call this series Thread. God had a promise that he would fulfill to save his people. Now, that word fulfillment, that's a really common word that we use just in our everyday language. Fulfillment means the achievement of something predicted, desired, or promised. And we're at that point in the movie, 40 weeks in, where we see the beginning of that fulfillment. And we actually see it lay out in the New Testament book of Matthew. So a little bit of context before we get started. We're moving into a new genre of the text. Again, we've been in the prophets for about 4 months, but now we're moving into the New Testament in these books that are called the narrative writings. And if you have a thread book, these are books that we made for this series back in September. These are free in our info center. You can grab one on your way out. But if you have one, I'm just gonna read us a section that talks about how we should read this part of the text and how we should really understand it, because it's going to be helpful for us for the next month. So if you have your thread book, you can open up to page 193. Oops. 193. This is what it says. How do we read the narrative writings normally? Generally speaking, the Gospel and Acts are selective theological accounts written to introduce various audiences to Jesus in ways that would bring them to saving faith. It's important to understand that the authors of the narrative position themselves as recording actual history, giving accurate accounts of the life and ministries of Jesus and the apostles. However, the Gospels also record a number of Jesus' parables, hypothetical stories that convey concrete truths about the human condition of God's gracious love for sinners. Thus, while parables may be non-literal, it's clear that the miracles, such as Jesus' resurrection, are to be understood as events that literally took place. Taken as a whole, narratives collectively emphasize different facets of Jesus' life, teaching, and saving work. So that is where we're going. So this entire section of the Bible, the Gospels and the book of Acts, for the next 5 weeks, it is God's word in a narrative format. Okay, it's coming at us like a story. We're going to see descriptive passages that really lay out Jesus' life, his ministry. And it's going to feel like we're watching this movie together. In the Gospels, there are four of them total that we have. And this, the word gospel, we've heard this over and over again, it just means good news. So what we're looking at is four good news accounts of who Jesus is. And all these Gospels are pretty cool because they include different information. They're all true. They all record Jesus' life, but they choose to emphasize different aspects of his life based on who they're writing to. So here is the goal of those accounts. The Gospels are meant to give an accurate account of Jesus Christ to a specific group of people so that they may believe. If you have a Bible, you can open it up to any of those, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and you'll see it's the gospel according to their name. And it's really important to understand this because each author, again, includes different information to accomplish their goal. So over the next month, I'm going to encourage us, we need to put ourselves in the place of the original audience that who would be reading these. Like, that is the context that we should understand. Matthew had a specific purpose. So did Luke. So did Mark. So did John. And this weekend, we're actually in the book of Matthew. So Matthew was a Jewish tax collector. That was who he was. That was his career and his vocation. Before Jesus came up to him and said, Matthew, I want you to be one of my disciples. So Jesus chose him, and Matthew then became a follower. And he was in ministry with Jesus. He watched him do all these things. This is an eyewitness account. And he was a tax collector, so he was a very detailed person. So everything that we see in this account, it's meticulous. That is who Matthew was. And he wrote his account to first century Jews so that they would believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So this morning, I'm going to encourage us, we need to put ourselves in that place, okay? Imagine yourself as a Jew in the first century. Now, what that would mean is that you were a member of a specific group of people that God had chosen when he chose Abraham back in Genesis 12. So Abraham is really the father of the Jewish faith. And God said, hey, Abraham, I'm going to bless the world through you. And it was through the Jews. So that is who you are. And throughout the law and the prophets, which is the entire Old Testament, that's the history of your people. And you've seen over and over again how God was faithful. He sometimes disciplined you by letting you deal with the consequences of your sin, but sometimes he just rescued you in some amazing ways. But at this point, God had not spoken for 400 years. There was 400 years of prophets sharing all these messages, but then there was 400 years of silence. But as a Jewish person, you knew that God was up to something. God said he was going to come, or he was going to send this Messiah, and you were waiting for that. So it's with that understanding that we're going to jump into the book of Matthew. We're going to start in the very beginning. So if you have your Bible, flip or tap your way to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. And Matthew starts his entire account with a family tree or a family genealogy of sorts. It's this. It's Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez by and Zerah and by Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king." Okay, there's a lot more there. I'm going to stop there so you don't fall asleep. But that seems like a weird way to start a narrative account, right? I mean, when I was in high school, I remember taking writing classes, and the teachers always said, hey, first couple sentences, you got to hook them, right, to make them want to listen to you. And I don't think Matthew got the memo because he starts with a list of names that are hard to pronounce with no context. So it's like, you got us, Matt, you know. But no, Matthew does this for a very intentional reason, because remember who we are. We are first century Jews getting this account. So Matthew starts it this way because it's his desire to show that Jesus came from a specific line. And that was from the line of David, the Old Testament king. The Messiah would come from him. And we see all the names in this family line. They start with Abraham. Again, we know Abraham. He's the father of the Jewish faith. And this had nothing to do with Abraham deserving that. God just in his grace chose him. And from here, we go all the way down the line until we see Jesus. But the interesting thing about this line is that if you were a Jewish person reading this, you would think there is no way that this was the plan. I mean, because some of the names in that list, they would not have made the cut if they were turning in resumes to be like in Jesus' family line. Like some of these people, I'm just going to list a few of them. There's a woman in there named Tamar. Now, Tamar was a Canaanite woman, so she wasn't even an Israelite. And she tricked and seduced her father-in-law, Judah, to sleep with her, and then they had a kid together. And that kid is in this family line. Then you have Rahab. She was a Canaanite, also not from the people of God, and she was a prostitute in the book of Joshua. She's in there. You had Ruth. Ruth is a revered person in the Jewish faith, just in her whole stories in the Old Testament, in the book of Ruth, but she was a Moabite, so she wasn't an Israelite either. And then you had Bathsheba, who was a Hittite woman that David took as his wife and carried out a plot to have her husband killed. These are all people in the family line of the Messiah. After seeing this, I just wonder, like, if the people thought when they heard that, like, this is the plan? This is how God is going to fulfill his promise? No way. But then after, this genealogy continues, and it goes all the way down to Jesus, and then it begins to talk about how Jesus would be born. And this is a text that may be familiar to us because it's kind of a Christmas text, but this is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 20. And at this point, an angel has appeared to Joseph, who's like really having some doubts about this whole thing. And it's chapter 1, verse 20. The angel says, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So again, this is a familiar text for us. We read this every Christmas because it really shows the incarnation. It shows what we celebrate around that Christmas season. And it's here that we see God's plan continuing to go out. He chose an ordinary Jewish couple who were not married yet, who were very young. And he's like, it's through you that I'm going to have my Messiah enter the world. And then we actually see in this text a phrase that we're going to see a lot in the Gospel of Matthew, and it says this: "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet." So of all the Gospel accounts, Matthew does this the most. He goes back to the Old Testament, and this makes sense, right? I mean, because the Jews would have been familiar with the text. This was their history. This is who they were. And a prophecy, don't get too hung up on that. A prophecy is just history written in advance. It's God saying this is going to happen, and then it happens. For 17 weeks, we saw all these prophets. We saw all the things that they said. And this prophecy specifically was in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And the date of that was about 700 years before this time. So 700 years before Jesus would be born, God spoke to his people through a prophet named Isaiah and said, hey, one day there's going to be a baby. And he's going to be born to a virgin. It's going to be a miraculous conception. And that baby's name is going to be Jesus. It's going to be Emmanuel, or God is with us. So we see in this part of the text, though, Mary told Joseph that plan, that they were to be the parents of this baby, and Joseph didn't respond well because his fiance was pregnant and it wasn't by him. So that's not good news if you're the fiance. So this is kind of happening. And Joseph is met with this decision, and he says, I'm not going to stay married. We see in the text that he resolved to divorce her quietly. But then an angel comes, and that's where we picked it up. Where the angel says, Joseph, this is of God. This is the plan. So Joseph stays with Mary, and then they have Jesus. So far, what we've seen is this Messiah is coming from an extremely dysfunctional family line of broken people to an unmarried couple who almost divorced before they were even married. And then you think, was this part of the plan? The narrative continues, and Jesus grows up. We don't see much of that in Matthew's text, but we see in Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus' ministry began. It was right around when he was 30 years old. And this is in Matthew chapter 4, verse 13. It says, leaving Nazareth, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So at this point of the text in Matthew chapter 4, we see the ministry beginning. And for Jesus, it started in the city called Capernaum. And Jesus, his ministry was one of teaching and miracles. So Jesus was a rabbi. So his goal was he would interpret the law, he would interpret this text, and then he would teach people. Okay, he would have an interpretation of the scriptures. So that's what he did. If you read through Matthew, you see him doing this a lot. Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, those are all Jesus expounding on the law. But here, again, we see in the text something happened to fulfill what the prophet Isaiah said. See, hundreds of years ago, Isaiah said that a Messiah would show up at this exact spot. This is Isaiah chapter 9. And it's here that it's really interesting. It's like God saying, hey, on the corner of Saginaw and Kreitz, you're going to meet somebody. I mean, that's kind of what he's doing. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali. He's like, it's there that this Messiah is going to be. And that's where Jesus was. And the cool thing about this prophecy is it talks about the nations. It talks about this being considered a light to those who were in darkness. But this is really interesting because all throughout the prophets, God said he had a plan to save his people. He was going to usher in a new kingdom for them, the Jews. And now this prophecy is talking about the nations. Like, how is that? That doesn't make sense. God's plan was to save us. So how is this part of the plan? The Gentiles? But we see this continue on. As these prophecies get fulfilled in the book of Matthew, some of Jesus' ministry was actually not just teaching, but it was miracles. He would do these miracles to really validate who he was, that he was the Messiah. He was God in the flesh. And in Matthew chapter 18, we see these miracles be another fulfillment of another prophecy. This is Matthew chapter 18, verse 14. Jesus is at the house of one of his disciples, Peter, and Peter's mother-in-law is sick. So that's the context there. And it says this, when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her. And she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word. He just said, go. and the demons left. And he healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. So Jesus shows up at this house of one of his disciples, one of these guys he had chosen, and he just begins healing people. He starts with his mother-in-law, then all these people just come up to the house, people who are demon-possessed, people who are physically ill, and Jesus just heals all of them. And we see again, this is a prophecy. God said he would do this. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. This prophecy is actually in Isaiah chapter 53 in verse 4. And we were in the book of Isaiah months ago. It's a long prophetic book, but there's 9 chapters in that book between chapters 42 through 53, and they're called the servant songs. And these are the servant songs, meaning that these are all about this servant who would come. This is like really in-depth detail about this plan that God would fulfill. And Isaiah 53 specifically, it's a vivid and detailed picture of who that person would be and how they would do it, how they would bring peace. It's one of the most clear and defining passages that discussed God's plan to send a savior. But it's so vastly different from where we just were in Matthew chapter 4. Because right before this, Matthew talked about Jesus coming and how this is, he's a king and he's going to usher in this new kingdom. But it's here in Isaiah 53 that doesn't sound like a king. Look at what it says in verse 4 of Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So if you're cross-referencing these prophecies, it's kind of hard to get this picture. A king in his kingdom, but then a suffering servant. See, prophecies sometimes are kind of confusing with the metaphors or the apocalyptic language, but here it's very clear. This person, the fulfillment of God's plan, would be pierced, and he would be crushed. And through all of this, he would bring peace and healing to those he had come to save. See, if we fast forward to the end of Matthew's gospel, we see Isaiah 53 come to fruition with striking detail. Matthew 27, verse 35, says this. When they had crucified him, meaning Jesus, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." So they hung a sign above him, mocking him, saying, "Hey, this is our king, King of the Jews." Then 2 robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him." For he said, "I am the Son of God." And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the 6th hour there was darkness over all the land until the 9th hour. And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." One of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So Matthew goes into really great detail here of the pain and the suffering that Jesus went through on the cross. While he was dying, people mocked him. They called him the King of the Jews. "Hey, get down from there if you really can." They were challenging his deity, his claims of who he was. And instead of responding to them, instead of getting down off the cross, which he could have done, he says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And like many times before, those words were said hundreds of years ago. Psalm 22, verse 1, when King David writes, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus fulfills another prophecy, and at that moment, the original readers, the original hearers of this gospel would have heard that and thought, oh my gosh, we've heard those words before. The people, they're mocking him. You would think they would have thought, this is what's happening. At that moment of the crucifixion, Jesus is bearing the wrath of God, the weight and the punishment for the sin of the world. And it's at this moment God did forsake him. He was separated from his heavenly Father for the first time, so he cries out, why have you forsaken me? It's the sin of the world. Our sin was put on Jesus in that moment. So put yourself back in the first century. This was the Messiah? This was the king who would come and rule over his people? It doesn't make sense. See, throughout Matthew's gospel, Jesus had come and he taught the truth about God. He had done miracles. He had healed people of diseases. He had talked about this kingdom that would come, that was imminent. But now he's dying next to two criminals on a cross. This was the fulfillment? How was this part of the plan? Well, it's here we need to go back. What was Matthew's point? Matthew's point, he wanted to give an accurate account of Jesus to a specific group of people so that they may believe. Not just so they know more information. No, so that they believe. To his Jewish audience, Matthew showed over and over again that through the prophets, through the Old Testament, that Jesus was the one who would come and make things right. If you were to read all of Matthew's gospel this week, I would encourage you to do that during this series. I would encourage you to just read these gospel accounts. There's 28 chapters, over 60 times Matthew goes back to the Old Testament. 60 times. Because for these previous generations of people, there was all these pieces that were showing along the way that this is him. From the very beginning with Jesus' dysfunctional family line to his birth to the unmarried couple to his ministry to his crucifixion. See, this is not what people expected. It was very unexpected. They expected a king to come and usher in the kingdom there to save them right then. But the saving was not from Rome. It was from them, from their sin. See, while all this came about, it was never unexpected to God. God was not in the driver's seat thinking, oh, U-turn, oh, no. This is what he did. This was his plan from the very beginning. God is perfect. He does not make mistakes. Throughout the prophets, God gave puzzle pieces to these people. Hey, one day look for this and that and this and that. That's my plan. That's who it's going to be. So the question we have to ask ourselves this morning is, so what? Tony, why did you spend 30 minutes taking us back to the Old Testament when we just got out of there? Sorry, we're back. But why would you do that? What's the point? Well, the point is that their story is our story in this way. See, this was God's plan to satisfy the greatest need that we have in our humanity. What would you say is your greatest need in life? If I were to ask you that question, how would you answer it? See, none of us would say nothing. None of us would say, oh, I have no needs. No, we have needs. We have things we think, oh, if I just had this, or if this was solved, or if this just had, you know, if this had gotten to this place, then I would be fine. We have needs that we wonder if they're ever going to get met. However we answer that question, it reveals the specific way in which we live, because we live trying to accomplish that need, to make that right. See, we're in our movie, we want resolution. We want the ending to be good. If you're sick, you may think your greatest need is for you to be healed. If you're unemployed, you may think your greatest need is for stability, for a good job. If you're single, You may think your greatest need is just for someone to be in a relationship with, to spend your life with. See, those things are important, but they are not the greatest need that we have as human beings. Our greatest need for every single one of us is to be rescued from our sin. Whenever we hear that word rescue, it communicates an urgency. It communicates a kind of a severe situation. Someone's in danger and is like in immediate need of help. So when I say that, many of us may think, what are you talking about? I'm fine. I don't need to be rescued. I'm a fairly good person. Like, you're not really jiving with me right now. But while we may feel that way, we are separated from God because of our sin. Regardless of how good we act, regardless of how often we say good things about people, those don't remove the separation that we've experienced because of our sin. We all have the same sinful hearts that the people throughout the scriptures have had. Those hearts, they orient toward ourselves and not toward God. And that is the entire reason why Jesus came. It's why Matthew went through the painstaking process of pointing us back to all these prophecies that showed it was really Jesus. Do you remember that passage in Isaiah 53? We read verses 4 and 5, but I want to read verse 6. This is what it says. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So what we've seen throughout the Old Testament often is how God's people often went their own way. They were wayward. They were selfish. They were convinced they didn't need God, but God still loved them. He still came through on his promise to do something about their sin. Their need is our need too. We are wayward. We're selfish. We convince ourselves we don't need God. We don't need rescuing. But Jesus' ministry, as it was foretold in the prophets, carried out hundreds of years later, it was a rescue mission. That's what it was. And we see actually in the book of Acts that this isn't just one of many ways that God has created for us to get there. This isn't one road of many that get up the mountain. No, God had one mission. There's no plan B. It's in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. It says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. There's salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. See, the gospel message of Jesus, it's not just one of many. It's not just a way of life that works for some and doesn't work for others. No, it's God's unique, singular plan to save us. God sent a Messiah. He sent a someone to do that. What is your greatest need? As we see in Matthew, as we're going to see in the other Gospels, as we're going to see for the rest of the New Testament, our greatest need is to be made right with God. And that comes by faith and the accomplished mission of Jesus in his life, in his death, in his resurrection for us. At the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus had resurrected and he had shown up to his disciples, proving that he was God. And then the last two verses of this book, the last thing he says is he gives them a commission. It's a now what? This is Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. See, Jesus doesn't leave his followers, leave those who he has rescued without clarity as to what he wants them to do. After his resurrection, he gives them clear instruction. He wants them as rescued people to go tell others about the rescuer. See, this is the mission of anyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus. This is what we do. So at Riverview, that's why our goal, we strive to be a people who proclaim the liberating power of this gospel, of this rescuer, of this one who came to save as we grow and as we serve and as we go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we move out of your word before Jesus had shown up in his humanity, God, it's so striking to me how much you communicated about Jesus before that. God, as I look at all of these prophecies that you fulfilled and all the ways that you told your people you're going to do it, God, I'm so thankful that you're a God who keeps his promises. God, the things that you said would happen, they have happened, and they will happen in the future. God, I thank you that you promised to send us a Savior, because none of us can get to you on our own. God, for those of us who are here who acknowledge that, who understand that separation, and have not trusted you, God, I pray that you give them faith to believe today. And God, for those who have put their trust in you, God, remind them just in their heart and in their mind that you will keep them. You've promised to not let go of any of us. And we thank you for that beautiful truth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.